John chapter 20 is where we find ourselves this morning, the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. We'll be looking, as Cole mentioned, at the story, the best-known story, I should say, of Thomas, and that's found beginning in verse 24, running down to the end of the chapter. So John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24, I'll read and you can follow along. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Thus far, God's word. Well, as I mentioned, for the last three Sundays, we have been looking at John chapter 20 and the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Last week, Rob Lister helpfully summarized the chapter as follows. In verses 1 through 18, that's the passage on which Eric Tonis preached on Easter Sunday, we saw how Jesus assuaged grief. And it simply goes like this. In chapter 19, Jesus was crucified, and in chapter 20, Jesus was alive. It reminds me of a day back in 1994 when 7 weeks after Nancy and I were told that she was pregnant, we were informed by the doctor that she was going to miscarry. And so imagine our joy 8 weeks later, all the while waiting for this miscarriage to occur, when we were told that the baby was surprisingly still alive. And the doctor had Nancy put the things in her ears, and she said, "What's that?" "It's a heartbeat." "Whose heartbeat?" Because we were waiting for death, and in a moment, we were celebrating life. Our oldest daughter, Margaret, who flies in this afternoon, is one of the few living persons that has a stack of condolence cards expressing sorrow over her death. So that's verses 1 through 18. Then verses 19 through 23, Jesus restored hope. At first, the disciples, you'll recall, had sequestered themselves behind a locked door, and it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus had been tried and condemned and crucified as a criminal. They had publicly identified with him, and so it wouldn't surprise me if they were all thinking together, "Where next? Here it comes." But then Jesus appears in their midst. He does so again today, but at that first appearance, in their midst, not floating on the ceiling like some fleeting ghost, not leaning on the back wall like some detached sort of James Dean figure, but he's right there in their midst, and he's restoring their hope with a double blessing. We see it in verses 19 and 21, a blessing of peace. "Peace be to you." Amidst all the chaos, amidst all the sadness, amidst all the tragedy, peace. So Jesus assuaged grief, he restored hope, and now here in verses 24 through 31, he addresses doubt. Doubt expressed by Thomas concerning the validity of the resurrection. We see that in verses 24 and 25. And then doubt relieved when Jesus shows up again and physically reveals himself to Thomas. We see that in verses 26 through 29, wherein we find the main point to this passage. It's there in verse 29 where Jesus says to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" And then by extension to us, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Which begs the question, what does Jesus mean by that? What does he mean to be blessed if you believe and yet haven't seen? Because here's what it can sound like, to me at least. Blessed are those who didn't witness the facts, but instead have mustered up enough faith, ginned up enough faith, you know, cross your fingers, rub the rabbit foot, wish on a falling star to believe in these things. It especially sounds that way in a world where the basis for belief is largely experiential. You know, I've got to see it to believe it, which reminds me of a high school friend for whom that was the acid test for anything she believed. I've got to see it to believe it. Or there's the experimental approach. I've got to see it to believe it, and then I've got to test it, which reminds me of a Facebook friend for whom everything is tested according to the scientific method. And if it doesn't pass muster, then it goes from possible fact to foregone fable. And then there's emotionalism. You know, I've got to feel it to believe it. In fact, it may be a belief that's right, but if it's not right for me, If I can't feel it, then hands up. And really, that's the anvil upon which so much truth is hammered out today. It's gotta feel right. It's gotta be right for me. Well, what did Jesus mean? Well, the account before us answers that question. So let's begin looking at it by considering what's right up here at the front of the passage, and we see that it starts with Thomas. Now, I don't think Thomas really cares how he's best remembered, because the glories of heaven have no doubt eclipsed his infamous doubt. But if Thomas could have chosen a moment by which to be remembered, it very well may have been one of a couple. The day in chapter 11 when he challenged his fellow disciples to man up and follow Jesus even to death. I'd want to be remembered for that. Or maybe it was the day in chapter 14 when he served as the setup man for one of Jesus' most memorable lines. Chapter 14, verses 3 through 6, Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, then I'm going to come back and take you to be with me, and you know the way that I'm going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, if it wasn't either of those moments, then Thomas probably would have chosen to be remembered as the one who, about 2,000 years ago, introduced the gospel to the subcontinent of India. In fact, even today, on July 3, they celebrate the Feast of St. Thomas. In fact, more recently, it's become known as Indian Christians Day. But as we look at our passage, this is really all we're told about Thomas here in verse 24. He's one of the 12 disciples. He's referred to by his nickname, which is the twin. And according to the fact here that he was not with the other disciples when Jesus came. So the disciples told Thomas what had happened. And you see it there in verse 25. We have seen the Lord. In fact, the grammar indicates that the disciples kept telling him that. If he had lapels, I'm sure they grabbed him by the lapel. We've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. Over and over and day after day after day. So how did that first evangelistic foray work out for the disciples? Well, we see there in verse 25, right at the end, that Thomas responded in disbelief. That's kind of reassuring that even the apostles failed in their first evangelistic efforts. But Thomas wouldn't believe. He wanted proof. And he wanted two kinds of proof. First, he wanted visual proof. He wanted to see Jesus. In fact, he says there, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails. Which, a quick aside here, would have not only substantiated the resurrection, that the one who was dead is now alive, but it also would have substantiated Jesus' identity as the Messiah, since pierced hands were a prophetic sign of the Christ, Psalm 22:16. So when Jesus shows his hands, he's not only saying, hey, I'm alive, but I am, in fact, God incarnate. So Thomas wanted visual proof. He wanted to see this. He also wanted tactile proof. He wanted to be able to touch Jesus. He says, and unless I place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, you know, where the sword was pierced him, then I'll never believe. He wanted to be assured that Jesus, this supposed reappearance of Jesus, was not one of a ghost or some figment of their imagination. Now, to be fair, the disciples, like Thomas, had also responded to the resurrection in disbelief. Mary Magdalene disbelieved until she saw Jesus sometime after she discovered the empty tomb. The disciples disbelieved until Jesus appeared to them, and even then, they thought he was a ghost. And that's why in Luke 24, Jesus showed them his hands and his side so that the disciples could see and touch and believe that Jesus was, in fact, the risen Christ, thereby fulfilling the prophecy that he had spoken just four chapters earlier, John 16, verse 20, where Jesus said, a little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament and be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. And they wept. But the joy came. So why does doubting Thomas get the bad rap? I mean, especially since it could have just as easily been doubting Mary, doubting Matthew, doubting any one of them. Well, bottom line, I don't know. But we do know this. Well, the other disciples faced their disbelief together. Thomas faced his alone. And in that way, Thomas teaches us at least three things from his season of doubt. The first one is this. Doubt happens. Doubt happens. Cole mentioned as much earlier. It happens, and it even happened to one who had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, Thomas had traveled alongside Jesus, talked to Jesus, ministered with Jesus. And further, it's not as if Thomas didn't want to believe. At least, there's no indication here that Thomas was a blasphemer or a heretic or a deserter. He just wanted the same kind of proof that Jesus had afforded to the others. So Thomas's doubts were lonely doubts, even agonizing doubts, an agony that maybe some of you have known or even know now, an agony that's heightened if you have grown up in a Christian home, intensified if you attend a Christian school, or work for a Christian institution. And you try to work out these doubts internally while externally trying to get on as if everything's okay. And it can be tiring and depressing and even nauseating. So on the one hand, if this is you, stick with this story because it provides a way forward for you today. And stick around afterwards because, as Jenny mentioned, there'll be folks on either side of the platform who will patiently hear your heart and pray for you. Now, on the other hand, if this isn't you, well, you stick with it as well because you have an important part to play in the life of one who is writhing in doubt. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Second thing that Thomas teaches us is that when doubts rise, don't run. Don't run. Doubt can provoke that kind of feeling, you know, like the ceiling's dropping and the walls are closing in and, man, I got to get out of here. But Thomas didn't run. Instead, he stayed put. It's as if he knew, if I'm going to believe, it's because I'm staying within the company of believers. It's so easy to run from the word and prayer and God's people in a season of doubt. The reasoning can go like this. If I move away from the faith, then I'll have the space, right? Have the space to reason things through, resolve my issues, and then reconnect with believers further down the line. But nothing could be further from the truth. Years ago, there was a Christian man by the name of Art Riggins. He taught literature over at Pioneer High School. And I remember Art telling me about a district-wide meeting of literature teachers at which he offered to teach a Bible as literature class. Well, a teacher from Cal High spoke up and said, Art, that's fine, but I'll only agree to it based on the following condition, that the class not be taught by a Christian. And then Art shrewdly replied to this fellow, Bob, that's fine with me, so long as the next course on Shakespeare is not taught by a Shakespeare scholar. And you can imagine who the Shakespeare scholar in the district happened to be back then. It was the one who didn't want the Christian teaching the Bible class. Sadly, growing in faith apart from the faithful is like learning Shakespeare from one who isn't versed in it. In fact, this is an approach even encouraged by some Christians. They'll tell you, hey, man, just get your distance, create some space, think things through. But that leads to greater doubt, more questions, and a heightened alienation from God's people. It makes it all the harder, really, to get back in with those whom you've left. And that leads us to the third thing that Thomas teaches us in this passage. And it's this, There's no better place to doubt the faith than among the faithful. The time I got caught in a riptide off of San Clemente was not the time for me to resist the lifeguard. And in the same way, the time you're weak in the faith is not the time to resist those by whom you could be helped, by whom you could be rescued. Our passage reveals here that Thomas doubted within the secure and loving confines of those who didn't. And that's beautiful, I think. It's beautiful because Thomas felt the freedom to express his doubts among his fellow disciples, and beautiful because the disciples were able to hear Thomas's doubts and not alienate him for them. So this morning, if you're struggling with doubt, I'm glad you're here. And I hope you'll stay here and express those doubts and work them through. And if you're not struggling with doubt, then I encourage you to make grace a place where doubts are patiently heard, questions are thoughtfully answered, and faith is increasingly strengthened. Because you see, people aren't like machines, right? They're not like machines that simply require a few new parts and press the reset button. You know, just read this book, listen to this podcast, go to this conference, everything will be fine. They may be helpful, but really, people are more like plants, living things that require great patience and careful nourishment and solid support as they grow and mature. My wife came up alongside me last night with a plant that you've had for how long? Some time. And she said, look at this. And she's the plant person. A plant's a plant in my, you know, she said, look at this. I said, well, what am I looking at? She said, new growth. I've had this plant for all this time. It's shown no growth. New growth. That's the way we are. That's what we require. Grace should resemble a greenhouse, not a factory. So may we become known as a people who, according to Jude, verse 22, are merciful to those who doubt. So, to begin, Thomas responded to Jesus' resurrection with doubt. Then, Jesus responds to Thomas. That bit begins in verse 26 with the words, 8 days later. 8 days later, which tells me at least a couple of things. First of all, Jesus gave Thomas room to doubt. I mean, think about it. Did Jesus appear before the disciples the evening of the resurrection and realize as he's revealing himself to them, oh no, Thomas isn't here? No. Did he begin speaking and as he's speaking count him up and realize, I'm one short? Oh no. Was he revealing himself to the disciples and then remembers, oh, this is Thomas's bowling night. I should have, No. Jesus could have waited for Thomas. Jesus could have come back an hour later. Jesus could have come back the next morning. But instead, Jesus gave Thomas room to doubt. In order to accomplish things in him that could not have otherwise taken place. Have you ever considered that your doubt is God ordained? To get you to see things and understand things and feel things and receive things that could only come that way. The second thing that those 8 days indicate is that Jesus relieved Thomas's doubt at the right time. At the right time. Now, for Thomas, that was 8 days later. For some, it's sooner. For others, it requires more time than that. For some, it appears to be at the time beyond hope. Remember when Kenny was preaching a few weeks ago on John chapter 11? When did Jesus arrive in Bethany? After Lazarus had died. Luke chapter 8, when did Jesus arrive at the house of Jairus? After his daughter had died. But in both those cases, Jesus brought life from death. The bottom line is this: Jesus accomplished his purpose for Thomas, and he'll accomplish his purpose for you in his time. Ecclesiastes 3:11 assures us there's a time for everything, and he has made everything beautiful in its time. So, when Jesus shows up on the scene here 8 days later, how does he address the situation? Well, he addressed everyone in the room according to their need. As Rob pointed out last week, Jesus didn't come back to shame us. I mean, he certainly rebuked some of those to whom he revealed himself, but it was for the purpose of shoring them up, encouraging them, helping them along. Jesus didn't come back to shame us. He came back to help us. And so to begin, Jesus addressed the disciples who had already seen him. They already knew he was alive, but once again were cowering behind locked doors. Peace be with you. And I was thinking this morning, how many of us cower behind locked doors that time and again have been opened for us by the death and resurrection and forgiveness of Jesus? But we continue to find ourselves back in those rooms. What does Jesus do? He never gets tired. He addresses us according to our need. Peace be with you. That's what they needed to hear. And then he turns and he speaks straight at Thomas. I mean, right in his grill. And challenges him to do the very things that he had wished the previous week. But he hadn't wished those things in Jesus' presence. That is to say, Jesus hadn't heard him say these things. But what does Jesus begin to say? Put your finger here and see my hand. So there's the visual aspect of it. And put out your hand and place it in my side. There's the tactile element. Don't disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas's reaction here is rather remarkable, mainly because Thomas's demand for physical proof resulted in a spiritual response. What do I mean by that? Well, notice what Thomas didn't do. He didn't put his finger in Jesus' hand. At least there's no record that he did. He didn't put his hand in Jesus' side. He didn't stand there with a gaping jaw and ask, "How did you do that? You know, come a little closer here. I got it. Wow. Okay, now turn your hands over so I can see the other side." Oh, my. No, he doesn't do that at all. Rather, Thomas immediately, clearly, and loudly exclaims here in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." I mean, if Jesus was alive, then he must be God. And if he's God come back to life, then Thomas's sins are forgiven. Thomas's confession turns him on a dime from being the greatest, or at least most well-known, doubter of the faith to being the greatest confessor of faith, since until that moment there's no recorded profession of Jesus as God. But that came from Thomas's lips. God used Thomas's doubt and his week-long wranglings to deepen his convictions and heighten his faith. God did the same with Peter, right? He predicted that this one on whose shoulders, as it were, he was going to build a church would deny him three times in Jesus' greatest hour of need. In fact, the Lord said to Peter in Luke 22 that though Satan had asked for permission and obtained permission to sift Peter like wheat, note well, trials don't come without God's knowledge of them. Jesus said, I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, because Jesus could see down the road, strengthen your brothers. And he did. He did. Could it be that your trial, be it doubt or otherwise, actually a God-ordained and indispensable element in the further establishment of your faith? Certainly was for Peter, was for Thomas too, because neither man would have become what they did without those episodes. And that brings us to the end of the account and back to the main point where Jesus says to Thomas in verse 29, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So again, what does Jesus mean by that? I mean, these words are certainly in keeping with ones that we see as we work our way into the New Testament. I mean, Paul said in 2 Corinthians, we live by faith and not by sight. Peter said, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. So does Jesus mean that those of us who didn't see him after the resurrection are blessed with some kind of boost of belief? Well, in verses 30 and 31, we're told exactly what Jesus meant, as John expresses the purpose of his book in general and this story in specific. Read with me 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So Jesus did a lot more than what's contained here in this book. John's editing room floor was littered with unused accounts from the life and ministry of Jesus. In fact, in the last verse of the last chapter of this book, John engages in a little sanctified hyperbole when he wrote, Jesus did many other things, and if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. The point being, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus were well documented. So what's in this book, these selected accounts are here for a purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, but not just to win converts and establish churches and wield influence in the world. No. Because John goes on to write, so that by believing, you may have life. That you may have life, which is where the book began, right? All the way back in chapter 1, verse 4. John is trying to deliver through Jesus the life that we were meant to have to begin with. That you may have life in Jesus' name. What kind of life is that? New life, Romans 6. Forgiven life, Romans 8. A clean life, 1 Corinthians 6. Man, what some of you wouldn't give for a clean life. To no longer be plagued with the besetting sins and the harassing thoughts that sully you now. You want to be free. This is the kind of life that Jesus offers, a clean life. a hopeful life, a fruitful life, John 15, eternal life that eclipses the difficulties of this present one, Romans 6 and 2 Timothy 3. So John's book here was and is for those like us who never saw Jesus. You know, we talk about witnessing. We haven't witnessed anything. The apostles witnessed. We rely on that witness. But this book affords us all the evidence and all the dynamism that was enjoyed by any eyewitness. In fact, some would say even more. This is why the power of Scripture is likened to a sword in Hebrews 4, or a hammer in Jeremiah 23, or fire also in Jeremiah 23. Reminds me of Luke 16, where we read about the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that? They both died. Lazarus is comforted in the presence of Abraham. The rich man is apart from both of them. Rich man asks Abraham, hey, send somebody back from the dead to tell my family what happens to a guy who doesn't believe on that side. And Abraham says, hey, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, in other words, if they don't pay attention to the Scripture, then they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. What a testimony to the place and the power of God's Word. This is why Romans 10:17 clearly states, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So believing doesn't require seeing. Believing requires an honest hearing, an honest reading of God's Word, since that's where, with the Spirit's help, doubts are relieved, belief is born, and life begins. So if you doubt, stick around. We want to patiently hear your heart, pray for you, talk to you. And if you don't doubt, then make yourself available and show mercy to those who do. Please pray with me. Father, we're grateful that you are merciful to those who doubt. You were merciful to the disciples, to Thomas, and you're no less merciful to us. Lord, we thank you that you are not ignorant of our doubts and that you even use our doubts to work out your purposes in our lives. May those who doubt find a haven here where questions are welcomed, answers are found, and life is enjoyed as you intend for it to be, and that according to your word, with the blessing of your Spirit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.